Thank you. Super honored any of you would stick around in here to listen. Maybe you just didn't want to leave from the last session. I don't know. But I'm very, very grateful to be a part of this district, grateful for all the friendships. And the fact that we get to get together and we get to meet people we've been ministering nearby forever, and we didn't even know their name or their faces before. Now we get to meet people. I like to say, because I've been in different roles over my lifetime here in Minnesota, I came into the Minnesota district as a pastor in 1994, that over the years, I've developed what are called portable relationships. Even though my job has changed, I didn't have to start over in our district because we had friendships anyways. Aren't you grateful for that? Grateful for the people that are around us. Those of you that are here for Equip and you're part of pastoral teams, it's pretty cool to watch, see people like Jarvis over here, and grateful for you, bro. We've got some stories, some that we can say out loud and some that we can't today. I'm going to say a couple things, and I'm going to walk through some thoughts out of the book that that I wrote. First of all, I did bring a bunch of books with us, and we have a table that's out in the lobby, and I'd be happy to share a verse in it or smile with you and hand a book off to you out there afterwards. We did a sale. We decided that we were just going to try to get rid of as many as we can, so we're doing a bundle price on them. So it's one for 15, two for 25, or three for 30. And so if you want to pick up a book or two before you leave or afterwards, feel free to do that. I got some surprises along the way. Our book was released in February. And things like this week, I got a notice that a Baptist church in Texas had bought a box of 50 books because their church was going through it as a small group thing this summer. And I'm like, I looked on their website to try to figure out, did I know somebody there? Or how on earth did they figure this thing out? And the truth is, I know nobody there. And their whole system of governments is really different than ours and the Assemblies of God. And I'm like, how on earth did they find out? How many know the kingdom is way bigger than we thought it was? And so another cool experience was I gave a book to the owner of the gym where I work out. I work out at a place called Farrell's Kickboxing. And she owns three of them. She's kind of this super intense lady that all the guys are afraid of, you know, when she gives the instructions. And so I gave her a book, and she read it on her spring break, came back, and sent me this email about how God was changing her life and that she was praying for the first time, and she wanted to do a small group study at the gym this summer, and she's never done that before, and she's never prayed out loud before, so she wants me to coach her on how to do that. So you never know, you know, who it's going to impact. For me, that's even bigger than even the things that happen just in our church. I think, man, to see that happen in our community. All right, the title of the book is Reaching Into Their Future, How to See and Shape the God-Given Potential in Others. And I want to talk about why I wrote the book here in just a moment, but first I want you to kind of know me a little bit. My grandfather, his name is Paul Roosh, was born into a family, a single-parent family. His mom had been married three times. And early on in his life, he became frustrated and alone as his mom lived trying to make money, couldn't make money the normal ways. And so they lived, and he would see, my grandfather would see different men coming in and out of the house for short periods of time. I'll let you fill in the blanks on that. And they lived above a mortuary in a one-room house. When my grandpa was very small, until he was about 8 years old, his bed was literally a toy box. And so they would take the toys out of the toy box at night, and he would jump in, and that was his box. That box is a great metaphor for how people's future could be, the limitations we have from the generations handed down to us. If we went by what he grew up around and under and in the circumstances that he was in, my grandpa didn't have much of a future. I don't know what he would be as a father or as a husband, because he didn't have the right models, and it was the wrong experiences. And then, of course, as my grandpa grew older in his high school years, he was a very angry young man. He really caused problems, fights. He wanted attention for all the wrong reasons. He ended up going to jail a few times, was getting drunk as a teenager, until one day somebody invited him to a tent revival. And he went to that tent revival, and he got saved. And he didn't just get saved, he got saved. You know the difference? He got totally, radically changed. And my grandpa, saved his soul, but yet he still didn't know how to raise a family, how to discipline his own life. And so he enlisted in the military, and he went off in the Navy in World War II. And my grandpa found discipline in the Navy. He found a different way of living in the Navy. Came home from the war. He's married. He had gone to a Bible college before he left for the war. But still, he really hadn't figured out how to be a dad, because my father was born after the war and grew up in a house where his dad was still dealing with his own anger. Even though he was saved, his dad hadn't really changed. And my dad grew up in that. And my dad will tell stories about how he would go into the living room as with his brothers and sisters, and his dad would make his brothers and sisters stand at attention, because that was parenting. My grandpa learned parenting from the military. But when you grow up with that kind of parenting, you too gain a different kind of anger. There's an anger of absenteeism, and then there's another kind of anger to people that are very controlling. And my grandfather raised my dad in that. My dad went off to Bible college, met my mom. He was saved, but he went a little further in his journey. My dad loved the Lord. And I can remember the time when I was about 11 years old, when everything changed for my dad and for me. When my dad went off to a spiritual retreat of some type, and he came home, and he had tears in his eyes, and he sat me down in my bedroom, and he said, "Son, I'm so sorry for how I've raised you." See, my dad started parenting me the way his dad had parented him, until Jesus stepped in to take another level of growth and discipleship in our family story. And because my dad went through a place of forgiveness and brokenness, I didn't have to deal with the anger that my grandfather and my dad had. And so he took it to the next level. Of course, now I had the responsibility. And one of the things that I know is that all of us, as we treat the people around us, we do it based on the models we've already seen. And then we get trying to mix that with religion and church. And the truth is that our responsibility is to keep growing, not to be perfect. Can I get an amen to that? Instead of me being down on my grandpa because he was harsh to my dad, or being down on my dad because when I was young, he was pretty harsh with me, I want to look back and be grateful to God for the things God continues to do in each generation of my family. And the story of the gospel is a story of change and hope. We overcome the patterns of our previous generations. We can move beyond thinking about ourselves because Jesus shows us a different way. It's not a kingdom of building your brand. And this is where I want to kind of step in, because the culture we live in today is a culture that is focused on getting noticed in order to climb the ladder. Popularity has become modernized. You want a number of likes, people to notice you and see you. And that same paradigm can flow down into the church and the way we think. I want you to do something right now that you don't usually get from a preacher. Pull your phone out. And if you can get close to at least one other person or two other people, or just stand up if you need to. I want you to do a group selfie. Can you do that? Just take your phone out. Somebody grab their phone. Pull people in and do a group selfie right now. All right. Make sure you do a hashtag out to Equip Conference or something like that if you post on it. All right. Y'all do it? You got your pick? Okay. All right. This is what I would like you to do now. Now, take a look at the picture. Who's the first person you look for in the picture? You look for yourself, don't you? How do I look? What did I look like? I know this, if I do a picture and my wife is in it, I can't post anything on it unless she approves of it. All of us are that way. We're deeply interested in what other people think about us. And when it comes to being a spiritual leader in the church, in the family, in the business you work in the communities that we live in, Jesus' way is not to look for yourself first. There's a different way. It's an others first, laying down our lives for the sheep. This is why I wrote the book. Because after, in my journey, when I look back in my life, I'm grateful for ministry leaders that came along in the various stages of development that I'm in. I'm now 50 none of your business years old. And I can look back and I can remember when I was a teenager. And I remember a guy named Jeff Grinnell was my youth pastor. And Jeff had a profound impact on my life and spoke life and positive things into my story and the kingdom of God over my life. I ended up being a youth leader for him for 2 years while I went to business school. And then I discovered I couldn't do anything but ministry because God was pulling me in so much. So I transferred to North Central back in 1991. And I remember coming to Minneapolis and one of my professors in my years was a guy named Dr. Gordon Anderson, who ended up becoming the president of the university. And I started volunteering at the church I now pastor, Emmanuel Christian Center. And there were people that believed in me at that stage when I didn't see anything in myself. Each of them called different things out of me, provided opportunities for me. And then Dr. Anderson ended up becoming my mentor after I became a youth pastor. By that time, he became the president of the university. And I would drive down once a month and meet with Dr. Anderson, and he would believe in me. And because I had that kind of experience with multiple people over time, I also began to realize in my peer group, not everyone else had the same experiences. As I was a youth pastor for 10 years, then I moved to teaching and traveling and speaking while I was at North Central University. I was a vice president, but I also worked in the youth program, so I spoke in conferences and conventions. And a lot of times, my highlight wasn't the platform, it was the coffee shop, meeting one-on-one with pastoral staff members. Many of them were youth pastors early on. And hearing back from them their experiences, they didn't have the same kind of optimism about their future that I did because they didn't have the same mentors speaking into their life. And then they would share with me that the type of leaders that they were under sometimes were insecure leaders or leaders that didn't know how to develop them. And because they couldn't process things about the future in their life, it was only about their job performance and the job that they did. And I began to look and realize this is a human problem. It's not just a bad lead pastor, senior pastor issue. It's actually a human issue. We have to find ways to believe in the people around us. Yes, the next generation, in our children, and those that work underneath our influence, but also in general to see people and see the kingdom of God reach into their future. Bring out those encouragements. Hebrews 11:20 in the Message says, by an act of faith, Isaac reached into the future as he blessed Jacob and Esau. This is kind of the foundational verse that I wrote. The title of the book comes off of that. It was by an act of faith. How did Isaac make his way into the Hall of Fame chapter? I mean, Abraham, everybody knows he's the father of faith. Everybody knows Jacob's story who became Israel. But why Isaac? Well, Isaac's noteworthy act of faith was while he was a blind man, he had two knucklehead sons, one who Jacob was considered, and the name meant deceiver. And the other, who was so self-interested, he sold his blessing, his birthright, for a bowl of soup. And what Isaac is noted for is his blessing was not dependent on who they were in the moment, but somehow he reached into their future, beyond the moment, and he poured something out of himself into them that they did not deserve in the moment, but it gave them a future. This is the core for us as believers, no matter the role that we play as leaders, pastors, parents. We have the opportunity to reach into the future beyond the present tense and what we see. See, faith sees potential before it's visible. It sees something before it's visible. And God specializes in using messy people. He invites parents and leaders and everyone into a prophetic partnership. And as it says in the book on page 20, look into the future and see people with the eyes of faith to overlook what they do that annoys me, forgive what they do that offends me, and trust that God has a bigger, better future for them than either of us can imagine. Can I get an amen to that? Being able to see that way, we need to have those eyes that see. My biblical hero is Samuel the prophet. When I look at Samuel's life, I love, Pastor Mark shared some of the House of David clips this morning at the ordination service, and I love that show because Samuel in it he's a man. He's not a weak prophet. He's strong, and I love that about him. But Samuel, what was Samuel? Samuel was this prophet who saw something in a shepherd boy that nobody else saw. And of course, it was by the Spirit of God that he did that. In 1 Samuel 16, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Then he anoints David, and he doesn't become the king right away. It takes some time, and he's there for David as time goes by. Now, many people read that particular verse, and they spend their time going, "God still sees me." And they use this as a verse to comfort themselves. Even when nobody else notices me, God sees me. But I want to challenge everyone right now to start seeing yourself as somebody else in this story and start seeing yourself as Samuel. And instead of thinking in terms of God sees me, yes, in your own personal discipleship development, you grow internally and your identity is in Christ. He sees you and you can find strength in that. But at some point, you turn the corner and you begin to see it in other people. And you begin to notice them. And so I think that everyone here could be a Samuel. In fact, say this with me. Say, "I am Sam." Turn to the person next to you and say, "You are Sam." At the beginning, we're grateful for leaders who believe in us. Coaches and teachers and pastors and parents and others. But the greatest fruit of your life may not be the leadership accolades that you rack up. No, the real win is that was in what you want to see unleashed in others. Samuel had to overcome his own ego in the process. If you think about it, Samuel hears the voice of God as a little boy, discovers who God wants him to be. God judges Eli. Samuel becomes the leader, the last judge, essentially, of Israel. And now the people want a king, and he has to go anoint Saul. Saul starts off great, doesn't end so great. And in the middle of Saul's reign, God says, "I want you to go anoint another king," which is tantamount to treason. God gives him a plan. If I were Samuel at that moment, I'd be like, "Lord, why don't you just pick me as the king? Everybody else is screwing it up." And yet Samuel had to overcome his own insecurity or frustration of not being the most important person in the public eye. And he had to have a security. If he didn't, it would have prevented the development of God's plan through the next generation. And we have to think more like Samuel if God's dreams are really going to happen in others. We are responsible to see the king in front of us and reach into the future without fear of what we will lose. We're also like Samuel, where we need to continue to believe in the Davids in our story for the long term. See, human nature is to hold on to what we have, to keep our place, and to not give it away. When I came in as the lead pastor at Emmanuel, the church had spent about 2 years in succession planning for the pastorate. So everybody had prayed, the board had gone through a process, and I was a part of the process, and finally I get in. In the first year, I wanted to see the people of God mobilized. So we did this whole series called Find Your Place. And we had tables in our lobby of ministries that people could sign up for. Anybody ever done that at your church? And you really want everybody to get involved and not just have all theater religion Christians who just sit and watch every week, but they get up and they do something. And I remember I preached passionately. I wanted everybody to be involved in it. And people did sign up like crazy until a couple weeks later, I knew that we had a problem when I heard the story about how a young adult had signed up to be a part of our hospitality first impressions team. And their first week that they showed up, they were assigned to like door number 7 or something. We got a lot of aisles in our church, kind of like this. And he was at door number 7, aisle number 7. So he shows up there, and there was a guy there that he was to be partnered with and he was going to learn from, who had been serving there for 22 years. So the young buck comes up, and he's like, "What do I do?" And the 22-year veteran said, "I got this door covered. We don't need you." See, it's not just at the top that we need to think about this. It's everywhere in the church. We dream of reaching our cities for Christ, but when God brings them in the door and we want them involved in our ministries, they might take our place. And the insecurities of the average person could actually prevent the kingdom of God growing in other people. Every part of the church needs to have eyes to see. Every part needs to be a Samuel. Can I get an amen to that? So let me give you just 5 simple ways to reach into their future. They're all come from different parts of the book, but it'll be helpful, hopefully, just give you a little bit of taste of this. And I hope you're able to read the book. There's discussion questions at the end of each chapter, things that you can work through. We just came out with the Audible version this week. I read the book, so I know that about 60% of adults today read a book by listening. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of that's you. But it's finally out on Audible, and I'm excited about 5 simple ways to reach into their future. Number 1, find your identity in whose you are, not your title. Find your identity in whose you are, not your title. This is big. If you find your identity in a title, that's a danger zone. I have a picture of military uniforms, and people that look at those uniforms, they're saluting, and there's great pageantry in that. If you're in the military, you know you've got to stop and salute higher-ranking officers. And I remember when I was a youth pastor going to visit Dr. Anderson for one of my visits. At that time, the youth group was growing. People were hearing about it. There were great things happening. I was young enough to go, I have no idea what's going on, but it seems good. And then the time came when I was like, I don't know. Maybe God's calling me out. I don't know if I should stay. What should I do with this? And in the course of time, Dr. Anderson told me a couple things. The first thing that he told me is he said, listen, Nate, it's really exciting the first 3 or 4 years because you got adrenaline mixed with anointing. You're really amped up. You're trying to get everybody to like you, get systems established. And then it doesn't take as much work after a while if you've invested in leaders. and the anointing is there, but some leaders mistake the adrenaline drop for a lifting of the anointing, and they leave because they're addicted to the feeling. The second thing he told me was this. He said, Nate, who you are is not what you do in the title you currently have. He said, he shared the story of his son who had been in medical training to be a doctor, and he had spent his entire preparatory journey, college and otherwise, outside of the military, but he had to serve a certain amount of time in the military to pay off his debt to the country, essentially. So he said, my son got a uniform that was, day one, he was an officer, and he stepped in to a base on his first day, and he's walking down the street with his new uniform on, and other soldiers were stopping and saluting him. And he said his son felt very awkward about that because nobody had ever saluted him before. But Dr. Anderson turned to me and he said, now, Nate, were they saluting my son or were they saluting the uniform? And I think if there is something I've learned, he said, Nate, at some point you're going to hang up your uniform and you got to know who you are walking down the street. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, we can't hug the title or the uniform we're chasing so tightly that becomes our identity. Because if people threaten our identity and our title, we might do things with them that are not kingdom of God-like. We might harbor pride in our heart or get threatened by what happens around us. Got to find your identity in whose you are, not your title. Psalm 139, of course, you can study that on your own, but when the psalmist says, you formed me and shaped me in my mother's womb, God was there long before any titles, before anything had happened. And by the way, you're likely to have many different assignments over time of your life. I can say that now in my 50s, where I can look back and go, man, I was an assistant youth pastor, and I was a youth pastor, then I lost my titles and became a college teacher, and people didn't know how to address me, and then I moved to back to being a pastor again. And I can tell you this, that if all I'm looking for is a title to make me feel good about myself, sometimes God will let me lose my title. Because he's more interested in me being a son of God. I'm not called to the title or the place, I'm called to his voice. I'm called to his voice, not just one job. I think John the Baptist shows us this the best when he's got the crowds following him, and then the crowds begin to follow Jesus, and his disciples say, hey, should we try to get them back again? We're trending. We need to keep them on our side. And he says, I told you I'm not the Messiah. That's not what I'm here for. And then, of course, a few months later, he's in prison about to get his head chopped off. And he's beginning to go, was it a waste? Have you ever reached that spot in your life? Did I do the right thing? Is it really worth it? And he sends word to Jesus, are you the Messiah? And the word comes back. Tell him that the lame walk, that the blind see. Blessed is he who doesn't fall away on my account. In other words, it wasn't about you trending. It was about the kingdom of God reaching people. And if we can have that level of our identity in his voice, man, so many more people could experience that truth. Secondly, how we can do this is see yourself as a partner with God. This is kind of practical and natural, but I don't know how you see yourself. But if you are a partner with God as a parent, you aren't an owner of your children. You're a partner of God's children. When you dedicate your children to the Lord, they're his. But sometimes we act like we own them. But if you're partnering with them, God will tell you what role you play at different times of their life. Some of you are like ready for your kids to leave when they're graduating from high school. And then other people are like, I don't want to lose them because I don't know who I am without them. But if we can learn to see, no, I'm a partner with God. This is what the prophets in the Old Testament were. Samuel was not on David's payroll. prophets were able to listen to God, go alongside leaders, and say what God wanted them to say and walk away. If you're a partner with God, you don't own the people you're talking to, and you're not obligated to them because you're obligated to what he wants you to do. This can go into your prayer life. I like to use the term pacing prayer. There's a story by Richard Dunn, an author who wrote a book on reaching students a long time ago, probably 25 years ago that I read that. He shared a story that I'll never forget. And the story was he went out for a walk with his four-year-old son, Zachary. Zachary and dad had a great time on an abandoned railroad track out in nature. They're throwing rocks, killing bugs, doing all kinds of things. It was a great bonding moment. And then Richard said, somewhere along the line, I began to think about what I had to get done at work and in the office. And he said, unconsciously, I started speeding up. And he said, my pace got faster. And it took my son two times yelling at me to get my attention. He said, Dad, slow down. Because this walk with my son, and my legs were twice as long as his, became a run for him. And sometimes we have to learn to slow down and go at the pace of the people that we love and lead. And this is true when it comes to God, because if God is leading our people that we're called to invest in, then we have to learn that we are to walk with God in a pacing way. So it looks like this when I'm praying. Let's just say I'm praying for one of the staff that I work with at the church I pastor at. And I'm praying, Lord, I pray for this person. You were involved in their life long before I was. But what I'm seeing right now, I'm just going to be honest with you, I don't like. They're feeling distant from me. They're doing things I don't want them to do. Pacing prayer says, okay, Lord, I'm going to talk about those things that I'm seeing, but I recognize there's a bigger picture going on than I see. So I'm going to walk at your pace with them. And I'm going to ask you, help me know what to do at this point of the story. We can pray this way with our kids. How many parents in here? How many grandparents in here? You got both. Some of you are like great grandparents. You can pray this way about your kids. Lord, I thank you that you brought my son or my daughter into this world. I thank you, Lord, that they've made it through elementary school and now they're in middle school. And I don't know what to do with a middle schooler. But they're yours. And if you start seeing and fearing that they're going down a wrong path, and in this day and age, there's so many options for children that are not of God that are out there, and fear can take you over. But if you pray in a way where you're like, Lord, you care about my child more than I do. You love them more than I do. Can you please work in their life and then give me an understanding of what you're doing? Clue me in as your partner. What is my place? Am I to confront? Am I to stay back? Am I to love? Or am I to, you know, step in and have a hard conversation? You can pray a pacing prayer with them if you see yourself as a partner with God. If you see yourself as fully 100% responsible yourself, you aren't understanding that God is more responsible than you are. You have to see yourself as a partner with God. I have a statement that I have with our staff. It's this: I don't own your calling. So our team that we have, I don't own their calling. I'm grateful that God has assigned them to work with me, but there might be a time that God wants them to work somewhere else. And this is when I'm tested in my identity, because I can feel threatened when they want to leave. What's wrong with me? Why do you like that other church better? Why is this opportunity better on the other side? Instead of blessing them, I could be threatened unless I see myself as a partner with God with them. I don't own your calling. Each of these people God has given us, he wants us to see them like the parable of the talents or the bags of silver in Matthew 25. They are our most important resource. What are we going to do with them as we partner? He's looking to see what we do in their lives. Number three, speak words of blessing as a habit. Speak words of blessing as a habit. By an act of faith, Isaac reached into the future as he blessed Jacob and Esau. This term blessing is thrown around a lot in the church world. There's a lot of different aspects to it, but it essentially means if I have a pitcher of iced tea and I pour it out, whatever's in the pitcher gets poured out and into. It's a pouring out of something. When Isaac blessed his sons, he poured out of who he was into their future. And when it comes to you and I, we have to consider our words. Are our words blessing? Are they pouring out the good? And in order to do that, we got to notice the good, even beyond the moment, to speak it and to say it. We're in a culture that is so critical. So easy to point out what everybody else is saying wrong and then share it, like it, subscribe to it. And that it becomes a part of the culture. But the people in our lives, if we're always critical, always noticing what is wrong, they're only getting an evaluation from somebody instead of a blessing from us. To bless is to notice what is good. I love the story of Deborah Tannen, who in the 1950s was born with a cleft palate and a misshapen lip, and they didn't have surgery to fix it at the time, and she started growing up and going to school ostracized by all of her classmates because she looked different. She would cover her face with her hands so nobody would notice the non-beautiful part of her in her mind. She began to eat by herself at lunch, and everything was not working out right until around the fifth grade, when they had the hearing test in class. And then in those days, they would call kids to the front of the room and the teacher would whisper a phrase across the room and the student wouldn't be looking at the teacher. They'd look at the class and they have to repeat the phrase like, the sky is blue, the sky is blue. Are those new shoes? Are those new shoes? And the day that changed Deborah's life was the day that she got in front of her class and the teacher across the room whispered, I wish you were my little girl. That's a blessing. That's going to the core. It's speaking value about someone else. When I think of the words that we say, the words that we talk about, our words can encourage or tear people down, but it certainly creates a world for them. Your words create worlds. In Ephesians 4:29, it's my favorite verse. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who what? Hear them. If we're going to reach into people's future, then the words we say need to lift them up. Your words can create worlds. By the way, I use this phrase, and I did it back in the day when I would speak at camps. And I would use that 4:29 as a time of day. And it's always 4:29. It's always time to build somebody else up. So let me ask you a question. What time is it? Turn to the person next to you and say, what time is it? It's 4:29. It's always 4:29. Number four, use a scoreboard of progress instead of perfection. If you're thinking about the people you lead, the people that you care for and reach into their future, use a scoreboard of progress instead of perfection. I remember when I came back into Emmanuel as the pastor, I had outsized expectations of our church and our team. And I remember the Lord rebuked me in prayer. And I felt like the Lord said to me, pastor the people I give you, not the ones you wish you had. Slow down and let the people catch up. I felt like we were going 5 miles an hour and the people felt like we were going 100. The grace of God fills the gaps of our inadequacies. Aren't you grateful for that? But we need to fill the gaps of other people's inadequacies with his grace. I love 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I love those verses. But I want you to notice especially, it always protects. That word protects is the Greek word stego, which means to cover. I have a picture of a roof of a house up here. How many are grateful for the roof on your house, especially in the winter? Come on. Well, the roof protects everything that's underneath it. And I would like to say that people that are under your leadership deserve to be protected by your leadership. They also need to be able to make mistakes underneath you. So let me ask a question. What's it like to work for you under your roof? Can people grow? Can people make mistakes? You might say to me, no, but I've never had that for me and any leader over me. Well, you might be my grandpa, who the only thing you know is the Navy and military, but you can change. Just because the leaders over you and the previous generations over you did it one way doesn't mean the people underneath you don't deserve to be cared for. And listen, I'm not saying you cover up sin. Love covers a multitude of sin. But you need to be the one that protects them. Over time, in my life, the great joy that I've had with somebody who's fallen or had a moral failure or had something happen in their life that they're deeply disappointed about. And God's entrusted me to care for them until they rebuild their qualifications for ministry. It's a great joy. But there are places that they could not go because it's a cancel culture. But listen, the people underneath us need us to be stable enough that we can handle it when they fail. When our kids fail, it's not an indictment against our parenting. I used to tell my wife, listen, because we have four sons and they're all grown and they were knuckleheads when they were teenagers too. And they made some serious mistakes. And my wife used to go, oh no, what are we doing wrong? We're horrible parents. And I'm like, no, I'm glad they made those mistakes while they're still in the home because we can be a part of rebuilding their future. This is what I'm talking about when it comes to caring for people, and progress is the scoreboard instead of perfection. There's pain when a person is uncovered or lacking protection. Everyone needs people that we can be transparent with. James 5:16, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed. Finally, number five, chase faithfulness instead of fame. If you're going to be one that reaches into others' future, then you can't be chasing fame because then it's about you. No, for the believer that follows Jesus, it's about chasing faithfulness. It's the long game. It's not short-term results. If you're chasing fame, you'll use people to gain status. People will be the casualty of those seeking fame. It's not about your dream. It's about what God wants to do in others. How many know if you take care of others, he'll take care of you? I remember there was a time in my life when I felt like God said to me as a youth pastor, you take care of the kids I give you, I'll take care of your kids. There is something about it not being directly about you. It's about being faithful. David, it says in Psalm 78:72, and David shepherded them with integrity of heart and skillful hands, he led them. There's something about integrity of our motive, of our purpose, and of our destination. When we say, We are about the kingdom business. It's not about me. When we take a group photo, it's not looking at ourselves first. It's thinking about others and then living that way. I have a picture of a suspension bridge. And that bridge, it's a marvel of engineering. And I grew up in Michigan, so I remember the Mackinac Bridge. Anybody ever been to Mackinac? Had some Mackinac fudge? I'm not sure which bridge this is. This is not the Mackinac Bridge. But it takes an enormous amount of engineering underneath the surface with the materials, and then the suspension and the wires on the top and everything else has to be done right in order to handle traffic. Well, let me give you a definition of integrity. Integrity is the capacity to hold the traffic of our dreams without collapsing. To hold the traffic of our dreams without collapsing. If you are saying, God, I want you to do your thing, I want it to be done with great faithfulness, integrity. No shortcuts. I don't want to use people. I want to love people consistently. I don't want to be one of those that talks one way with one group of people about somebody and another way with another group of people. I want to be one that is consistently full of integrity. And then sometimes that's tested when it may make me look bad. But integrity of heart says, I'm going to do this the faithful way. I have and I don't want to do it just for one season of my life. I want to do it for the long term. I have a number of stories in the book about people that God has allowed me to mentor and be with. And they are my great joy. One of them is Ryan Leak. He wrote the foreword to the book. Ryan was a basketball player at North Central when I was working there. He's an All-American. And one day he came up to me after chapel and said, hey, and just introduced himself to me. I'm like, man, I like this guy. Hey, you ever want to talk? Set up an appointment in my office. And he did it that afternoon. And we started meeting, and I gave him opportunities to follow me, travel when I would go and speak. And Ryan became a great joy to me. He'd pick my brain with questions and took me to the airport when I would travel. And he was just a great guy. Then when he graduated, I helped him find his first job. And then since then, he's taken off. He's one of the most sought-after speakers in the world now. Speaks at major conferences, a best-selling New York Times author. And one of the things I know is this. When you have integrity of faithfulness of heart for the long term and it's not about you, you actually can get excited about other people's success. It is so fun. Like every time I hear about something going on with them, I'm like, let's go. And I can tell you it's that way also within my church or within our staff or within the people in our family even. We want to be the kind of people that truly deep inside we're cheering for the other people in our life and reach into their future and be a part of the story to come. We had a pastor at our church named Cy Risk. When I came in, he was 90 years old. And Pastor Cy, veteran of World War II, lost his first wife, second wife. He went on staff at a church. Her dad was the pastor. A few years into it, her dad fired him. And he stayed at the church. And he was faithful. He just served in a different ministry. He didn't let the stuff around him, pollute the toxins of his heart or anything like that. And he kept just being faithful. Then one day, he got a job with the Billy Graham Association in the Twin Cities and was one of their chief cooks and was involved, and Billy Graham left. And then somehow Cy found his way and stayed faithful to the Lord, and now he's in his 70s and 80s, and he's volunteering to be a chaplain and go visit people in the hospitals. And then one day, they brought him on staff at Emmanuel. And he's in his 80s, and he's visiting people all the time. He's got great purpose to his life. And so when I came back in 2013, Cy came to me and he said, well, Pastor, I'm now 90. I don't need to work here anymore. I'll let the new vision take over. And I said, oh, no, I need you. And the people will kill me if you leave. And so I'm like, Cy, just be faithful. Then his second wife died about 2 years later, I was a part of the funeral, and we were able to keep moving, and he kept visiting people. He's still faithful, and he'd come in once in a while and go, "Pastor, maybe it's my time." I said, "I'll pray about it." And I'm like, "No, God's not saying that to me." Then one day, he comes to me and he says, "Pastor, God has told me my time is done. And I don't care how much you pray about it, I've heard from him." And I said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Yes." And 12 hours later, Cy went to be with Jesus. I want to be like Cy when I grow up. That every decade of my life, I'm not letting the circumstances of my life, the people around me, or the job determine if I'm following the voice of God or not. I want to follow him all the way to the end. Can I get an amen to that? All right, so that's the book. You don't have to buy it now. I'm just kidding. There's a lot of thought and stories in it, wrapped up in it. But the ultimate core of it is believing in other people and being the kind of person that they can feel safe to make mistakes underneath your leadership. And that's as a parent, that's as a leader. I believe it's for our churches. I think it would make a great study that you might want to do personally or as a family. It might even be something you might do with groups. We did a sermon series of 5 weeks on it. You can see how I did it. We had groups. We've got some discussion guides as well that are available online as well. And I think we might have some at the table. If you want to get a book afterwards, I'd be happy to do that.